All right.
Well, we're going to look at Acts chapter 9 and 10 and a little bit of 11 tonight. It sort of forms one pretty cohesive unit in the story. A lot of comparisons between the different parts of this section. And so let's just jump right in. Let me pray, and then we'll start in Acts chapter 9. Father, as we come to your word tonight, we humble ourselves before you. Father, we don't want to just receive information tonight, Lord. We want to be transformed more into your image. Father, I pray that you give us the insight that you want us to have. Lord, that you would teach us, that you would train us, that you pour out your grace upon us, Lord, as we approach your word. Father, I pray that we would get a deeper vision of who you are, the way your Holy Spirit works, and Lord, the mission that you have set us on as your people. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're in this middle section of Acts. The last half of the book is dominated by Paul's journeys. And the first section is dominated by the Jerusalem, all the goings-on in Jerusalem. And here in this middle section, we are moving from Jerusalem out into Judea and Samaria, and then ultimately to the ends of the earth. And we're being introduced to the key events and the key figures in this expansion of the kingdom of God, this growth of the gospel. And so we come to chapter 9, and it begins by introducing us to Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. Now, Luke very intentionally dropped Saul in the story right as Stephen is being killed, and makes sure that we understand that Saul approved of his execution. And everybody knew who Saul was, as we'll see as we go along. Everybody understood that Saul was a very zealous Pharisee, and he was out to stamp out this new movement, which he considered blasphemous. He considered it to be an offense to Judaism. And so he's going around and to try to stamp it out. And so in chapters 9 and 10, we have two stories, both of which contain something of a conversion. And there's also lots of visions, prayerful visions, that take place in this section. And overall, I think the big idea that I want to point out is that God is doing things, and as the Holy Spirit moves, the Holy Spirit is breaking through all these different barriers that had been set up. Barriers that had been set up in institutional Judaism, but also barriers that had been set up in the lives of certain individuals that God wanted to break down, so that the gospel could go forth through these lives. And in each of these characters, especially in Paul and in Peter, God is doing something to change the way that they think, to make them able to be leaders in the movement of the gospel as it goes forth to the ends of the earth. And so Saul, it says that he went to the high priest in Jerusalem and asked him for letters. These are basically like warrants to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, which is one of the early ways of referring to Christianity, the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So then it tells the story of this experience that Paul has. A lot of times you hear it referred to as Paul's conversion. But I like, N.T. Wright points out that it's not so much of a conversion, because he was highly devout. I mean, he was very devout, and he wasn't converted from Judaism to Christianity. right? And we get this picture of Paul or Saul, how he's like, oh, I was a part of the wrong religion, and now I'm going to switch religions. Now, listen how this happens. He went on his way, he approached Damascus, and a light from heaven shone around him. Now, I want to read something. This is great. I really like how N.T. Wright describes this experience that Saul has. Let's read a little bit of this. Saul of Tarsus, as a devout Pharisee, is likely to have been praying as he traveled, as indeed one might, meditating on a psalm. A zealous Judean of Paul's day might well be contemplating Ezekiel chapter 1, the whirling wheels, the throne chariot itself, and the figure on the throne. There's a rich Judean tradition of such prayerful meditation. This is speculation, and but this is kind of how he sees this happening. This is speculation, but it makes good sense to imagine Saul riding along on his horse or donkey in the midday heat, moving in devout contemplation from the wheels to the throne to the figure on the throne, and then with thunderous shock, seeing now not with his heart and imagination, but his real wide awake eyes, seeing the face of the one on the throne and realizing it was Jesus. So as Paul's traveling, he says it was about midday. It's a long journey, right? And it's monotonous. It says that a light suddenly from heaven, it was like a lightning strike. A light from heaven shone around him and it blinds him instantly. The brightness of the light, which he describes later. He tells this story two other times in the book, chapters 22 and 26, as he's on trial. He's like, let me tell you what happened to me. He retells this story. And in one place he says, it was brighter than the noonday sun. I saw a light that was brighter than the sun. When you get a full glimpse of the sun, you can't really see very well for a while. And this was the kind of light that went boom. And he's blind. And he said, and this is very interesting, who are you, Lord? So if he was in prayer, which I think that's a fair assumption, if he was in prayer or at least thinking about the task at hand, right? He's breathing threats. I'm going to stamp out this sect. I love God. I'm going to eradicate anything that threatens the holiness of my God, my Lord. And he said, who are you, Lord? And so he addresses this force, this light, this voice that comes to him. Who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And so he addresses him as Lord. Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, who are you, Lord? And that's really what happens to Saul on the road. It's his question of who is Yahweh is answered in a different way than it ever had been answered. He says, I am, ego eimi, which is the great I am statement all through John. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So what happens here to Paul? Everything that he thought, I mean, that everything that he thought was completely turned upside down. What he thought was in his credit now turned out to be in his debt. What he thought was good turns out to be the opposite of that. Saul, in this zeal, in this hell-bent jealousy that you have for my name, you haven't actually been persecuting me. And N.T. Wright says, in that moment, everything he had ever hoped for, longed for, prayed for, was fulfilled. And everything he had hoped for, longed for, or prayed for was smashed to the ground. The hope of Israel had come to life, but in the most shocking way imaginable. His deadly earnest mission, a zealous Pharisee seeking to purify Israel from blasphemous pollution, was turned inside out and upside down. He had himself been persecuting God's Messiah. And now he was being commissioned, with a touch of dark divine humor, to go as a zealous Judean to announce the biblical good news to the Gentiles. Saul never doubted the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? He didn't turn away from that God to another God. That's who he served. But he had to come to terms with the fact that he had radically misunderstood what Israel's God was doing. And hence also what, in the last analysis, he was really like. I am Jesus was the statement from heaven that changed everything about Paul. So he goes, and in the first, we get twice in these couple chapters, we have God, you know, revealing himself to someone and then simultaneously revealing himself to somebody else and then bringing those two people together, which I love. These divine appointments that happen. So there's a disciple named Ananias who's in Damascus already. And God says, hey, there's somebody on his way here. His name is Saul. And Ananias goes, wait, you mean that Saul? Word must have got out that this guy is coming to Damascus and you need to be prepared. He is coming to take you to prison if you believe in Jesus. He said, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? God, are you sure? But, oh no, that's not what Ananias says. That's what they say in Damascus. Ananias says, Lord, I have heard about many. I have heard from many about this man. How much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And he's got authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said, go. He is a chosen instrument of mine, and I'm going to have to show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias goes and faithfully responds to God's instructions. And he goes and he lays his hand on Brother Saul. It's a beautiful moment. And then Saul's eyes are suddenly open and he can see. And this is a great, I mean, remember from the study of Mark, just the symbolism of being blind and then seeing. Paul, in his zeal, was actually seeing things all incorrectly. And God had to change the way that he saw who God was, who he was. And he saw the face of Jesus. Later in one of Paul's letters, he says, I've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That was it. That was the light. That was the revelation that blinded him and totally reoriented his world. So then he's at Damascus, and the Jews there, they're not ready to accept him. They're not ready to, this is some kind of trick, right? This is some sort of sting operation that's happening. But it says, Saul increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. This is the thing that clicked for Paul. Jesus is the Messiah. Oh, okay. It's really true. It's not blasphemy. It's really true. But it's easy to see why Paul, as a Pharisee, like the Pharisees and the mob who cried out to crucify Jesus, it's easy to see why they thought that somebody who lived a life like this, who claimed to be God, well, that's just blasphemy. Nothing about this guy says the glory of God, right? And that's the thing that Jesus had to reveal to all the Jews in Jerusalem, and it's the thing that he had to reveal to Paul. not as expected. So then he goes back from Damascus back down to Jerusalem. And the same kind of thing, the same kind of rumors going around about Saul, they take root in Jerusalem as well. They were all afraid of him, it says. The Jerusalem disciples were all afraid of him because they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, and I love Barnabas. Barnabas is one of my favorite characters in Acts. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And Barnabas tells the whole story. So Paul had told Barnabas what happened to him. And Barnabas goes, guys, you got to hear what happened to this guy. And he tells the whole story. It's like he doesn't even let Paul tell the story himself. He took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. This guy's the real deal. Receive him, accept him. And then we have this great summary statement in verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So that kind of ties off that stage two, that Judea and Samaria growth of the gospel. Then Peter, the story shifts from Saul, Paul, to Peter. Peter says he's going here and there, and it tells two miracles that he did. He heals this guy, Aeneas, and he also brings this girl, Dorcas, or Tabitha. He raises her back to life. And it's a great scene because, she's dead. And it's very reminiscent of a scene where Jesus goes in and heals a man. He brings Peter in with him and says to the people, they're not dead. They're just sleeping. Peter goes in and everybody's sad that this girl has died. They're all, there's something is funny about this. Maybe it's not funny. Maybe darkly funny. But I love how Peter goes in and everybody's like trying to show them all the cloaks that look what she made. It's just a human moment. And Peter knows what he's about to do. And just walking through and kind of getting through the weeping ladies with the garments. Look what she made. She was so good at this stuff. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside. Guys, give me some space. And knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. So two very Christ-like, Jesus-like miracles that Peter performs. But then he gets sent down to... he goes to Joppa, it says, for many days, and he's staying with Simon, a tanner. So this is where the story shifts, and we get another vision and divine appointment story. Okay, first we see this guy Cornelius. Now Cornelius is a Gentile. He was a centurion. It says he's a devout man who feared God. So he worshiped God, the God of Israel. Probably a little bit like the Ethiopian eunuch who had come to Jerusalem to worship and actually had access to a copy of Isaiah. He feared God with all his household and gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. So about the ninth hour of the day, now this is where Cornelius's vision and Saul's vision have a lot of parallels here. So Cornelius is devout and God-fearing. Paul is breathing out threats. All right, it's kind of the opposite. Paul is a zealous Jew. Cornelius is a devout Gentile. Two very different, very unlikely targets for these visions and revelations. Paul, it says, was struck blind. Cornelius says, saw clearly. Right. Jesus calls Saul by name, and it says he's in for, with Cornelius. It says he God he saw an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius, addresses him by first name. To Paul, the word from heaven is a word of rebuke. Why are you persecuting me? The word to Cornelius is a word of acceptance and encouragement. Cornelius, he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And then he gives him instructions. He says, go to the house of Joppa, to Simon the Tanner's house. Go find this guy, Peter. Okay. So then Peter, kind of the simultaneous thing, the Holy Spirit's now going to give Peter a vision. He goes up on the roof and he sees this vision of all kinds of animals, reptiles, birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord. I can't do this. I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice said, what God has made clean, do not call common. Now, it says, while Peter was inwardly perplexed, Peter had not, what in the world is going on here? Here comes Cornelius. And I love how this plays out too. So he goes to Cornelius, and it says, let's see, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Peter lifted him up and said, stand up, I too am a man. And Cornelius says this. Hey, so he tells Peter, why are we here? What are we doing here? Cornelius says, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at about the ninth hour. And he tells him what he saw. And then he says, so I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear what you have to say. We had this vision. God's clearly done this thing. You had a vision. I had a vision. So now here we are. What do you have to say? And it's like this red carpet has been rolled out for Peter to share the gospel. So Peter opened his mouth and said, wow, truly understand. God shows no partiality. And I kind of knew that principle, but this is wild. What God's doing here is unbelievable. He has spoken to this centurion, this Gentile, who no devout Jew would consider this guy a part of the people of God, but here he is. And God wants me to share the good news with him. Okay, here we go. In every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. So Peter's world, just like Paul's, Peter's world is kind of exploding right now. Right? Now, Peter wasn't working against he wasn't persecuting God. He wasn't working against God. But his mind really hadn't grasped what God was up to. Like when he meant the ends of the earth and the light to the nations, he was thinking way too small. And now God is saying, all nations. He goes, okay, now I know what he means by all nations. And he just preaches the gospel. This is a great sermon. This is a great one of those summaries of the gospel. Peter, you got an open audience with a Gentile to share the gospel. What do you say? This is a pretty important sermon. So he says, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee. Remember back when John, that stuff was going on with John, the baptism that John proclaimed, and how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He was a special guy, and there was a voice from heaven that said, this is him. This is the one. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil because God was with him. And wherever God is, healing happens. And the devils have to leave. and we are witnesses of all that he did. But they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. A great preaching of the gospel. And while he was saying these things, it says, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And all the people who had come with him who were Jews, it says they were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on Gentiles. The presence of God. Remember, Stephen's whole thing was, it's not just here. This thing that has happened is changing the way we understand the presence of God. And now the Holy Spirit is wherever there's repentance, wherever there is faith, wherever there is belief in Jesus as the Messiah, there is the presence of God, the holy presence of God, even on the Gentiles. So God, by the Holy Spirit, is just smashing down all of these barriers that existed, both institutionally, but also just in the minds of Paul, Peter, Cornelius, Ananias. The Holy Spirit, as he's moving, is just shattering expectations and breaking down walls. So now Peter's got to go back to Jerusalem and say, he needs to give a report. Okay, guys, we need to rethink some things. We need to reimagine what's actually happening here. But when he went up to Jerusalem, it says the circumcision party, that's the real, the serious, the zealots, criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. And Peter had to be like, that's what I told God. But, you know, I knew about that. I told them, hey, I can't eat with you. But what about the sheep that came down from heaven? He said, I was in the city of Joppa, and then I had this vision. And he tells them the whole story, and we get the story yet again. The Spirit told me, in verse 12, the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. Breaking through barriers, breaking down walls. Verse 15, and as I began to speak, he's telling the Jerusalem Jews, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. Guys, this is a new ball game we're playing. This is not the old way. It's like you can see the old wineskins breaking with the new wine. This new thing that God's doing. I mean, literally, minds are being stretched and totally reworked. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And that's really, I think, the big theme, the big takeaway I want to submit for you all. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? What is my understanding of what God is up to in light of what God is actually up to? What is my box that I have fit around God in light of God himself? Who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, well, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. He's done it. he's done it. We kind of knew that was going to happen, but this is it. And we're seeing it unfold right before our very eyes. So those two key verses, let me read chapter 10, verse 34 and 35. When it says, Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And then what we just read, he said, I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. All right. So, I want to encourage us in a couple ways. Partiality. Partiality. Partiality is sometimes translated the being a respecter of persons. And we've talked about some of this stuff recently. We talked about regarding one another according to the flesh. We in our flesh have, and some of it's by design, but we draw conclusions about people and we draw conclusions about God all the time, which is fine. I mean, that's a certain amount of that is necessary to be able to just function in society. But the Holy Spirit is doing things that will often challenge those assumptions. And when that happens, the right thing to say is, who am I that I could stand in God's way? Now, this doesn't mean that God's going to do something or that somebody's going to say, well, I believe that God had told me to do something completely contrary to his word. You know, God has told me that I can have five wives. We don't say, well, then who am I that I could stand in God's way? Right? There are limits to this. But Paul was full of the word. Peter was full of the word. And still God had to go, yeah, but that's how you see it. But how you see it and what I'm actually doing might not be the same thing. Like when he says in Isaiah, my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Everybody in this story, when God is doing something or saying something or announcing something, everybody's kind of hesitant, right? There's just this general hesitancy, like, wait, what do you mean? Who are you? What does this mean? I'm inwardly perplexed as to what this vision might mean. What do you mean he's saved? This is the guy that was killing people who said that they were disciples. What is this? What's going on? You can't eat with those people. There's this, all the humans involved in this story have these barriers and these boxes and these assumptions. And the Holy Spirit, as he's doing what he wants to do, is breaking them down. And those who have a heart of humility, and like Peter, as he gets to that point, Paul gets to that point, Ananias is a humble guy, right? And I like this the parallel in the two stories, right? God uses Ananias as an instrument in Paul's coming to, when Ananias prays for Paul, then he can see clearly, like he restores his vision. Ananias is like, he's a nobody. And Paul is the Apostle Paul. Capital A, capital P. And he uses this guy, Ananias. For the Gentiles, so that's the zealous Jew that becomes converted, for lack of a better term. Then the devout Gentile that gets converted, God uses the Apostle Peter. God can use Ananias. God uses the Apostle Peter to go, hey, go tell this guy the gospel. Ananias, go lay your hands on this guy. Ananias probably had no idea what was going to become of this guy, Paul's life, after that. He just went and goes, Brother Saul, you know, bless you. Oh, thank you. I mean, I wonder what kind of stories got back to Ananias. Oh, my goodness. I used to know that guy. But imagine if respecting a person's impartiality and preconceived notions had won out in all of this. If hearts had hardened. And there are plenty with hard hearts throughout this story. Circumcision party. It says they criticize Peter. They start to critique it, pick it apart. But once those barriers come down, the life of God flows forth. So partiality can shut us off to the move of the Holy Spirit. It's not up to us to decide what God's capable of in someone's life. Right? And I think maintaining an openness and really a hopefulness that even Paul, right? This guy's dangerous, God. I don't know about this guy. Oh, I got him. I'm going to go. I'll work that out. You just go lay your hands on him. Pray for him. I'll tell him how much he's going to suffer for my name. I'm dealing with him. You just go lay your hands on him. God, I can't eat with these people. Just do it, Peter. Right? I wrote that law, and I can tell you, go do this. But all of this kind of points to what Peter comes to in the climax of his preaching the gospel, which he says that God has appointed Jesus as judge. None of us are the judge. We are the big role players or the little role players, but we're not the judge. Jesus is the judge. We're the obedient followers of what he says. And so we preach the good news. And God's going to do what he's going to do. If he moves in someone's life that we're like, I don't even, they are so far away that this is not, God can do it. God, when the Holy Spirit moves, barriers get broken down. And this is really good news. And so what I want to encourage us toward is, there's a lot of good things we could pull from this. One of the things is just the attitude of prayer, right? There's a lot of things that God says to people, but they're kind of praying already. When we pray, when we commune with God, we ready ourselves to be role players in what the Holy Spirit is doing, right? Ananias didn't know. I mean, he was just doing his normal thing, his daily routine. And he gets woven into the story of Scripture. That's amazing. But what was he doing? He didn't set out to do that. He was just praying. Same thing with Peter. Same thing with Paul, presumably. Just kind of praying, going about his business, doing what he thought God wanted him to do. And when we are in that attitude of prayer and we're open, God may move in that way. And when he does, something in us will probably go, I don't know. Are you sure? But if we can stick with that and be obedient to that voice, we'll see the kingdom. We'll see amazing things happen through our obedience and our communion with him. Yeah, so that's where we'll end up. God is calling us to go forth, share the gospel. But he's doing it. The Holy Spirit is doing the work. We remain open to the Holy Spirit. We seek the Holy Spirit. We ready ourselves to move at the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And when he does, we don't put boxes around what the Holy Spirit can do. We go. And who even knows? Who knows what the Holy Spirit is up to? maybe our whole understanding of something about God will be rewired when we do that. So this is good, and I think this happens at times in our life. It happens at times in the life of a community where there's this season of God's doing this or God's doing this, and the Holy Spirit, the wind blows where it wishes, all right? And it's not our job to manage the wind and box it in. It's our job to move with the Holy Spirit. So I want to remind us as we wrap up that the Holy Spirit is among us. And the Holy Spirit moves. The Holy Spirit speaks. Right? The Holy Spirit doesn't contradict the Word of God, but the Holy Spirit might cause you to have a radical new understanding of something in the Word from time to time. And let's be open to that. Let's not neglect the Holy Spirit to yield, to offer ourselves up to the move of the Holy Spirit regularly. Amen? All right.